favorite hymn. She sang it that way. But anyway, we sang that. She sang that to the Lord many times in her life. So I didn't do too good on it either, Willie. So, well, hope y'all are well. We're not studying the Lily of the Valley tonight, but we probably need to. But we're going to look at what I call an encouraging eschatology tonight. You do need one of these. Y'all have seen this. You probably have this. There's one on the website, but it will be helpful. And in fact, I'm going to suggest some notes you add to this over the next few weeks. And so if you want another one, if you need another one, ask for another one. But I'll kind of use that over. I'll use it tonight for sure. And it will kind of be a guide for us the next few weeks in what we're going to look at. Now, Thanksgiving has gone. And so our minds kind of turn toward Christmas. That's the next kind of event in the world and certainly in the church. And we call Christmas the Advent season, right? A very common phrase to refer to Christmas. Advent just means arrival, is what it means. And Christmas is a celebration of Christ's arrival into the world, right? He came in a manger, born in Bethlehem. And yet, if you look at Scripture, and I'm going to give you some statistics in a little while, that was not Jesus' only coming. The Christmas season is not his only advent, right? We look today to his second advent. Christ came, lived, died, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and we await his return. We await the second coming of Christ. And so I thought it would be very appropriate over the next few weeks as we're thinking about the first advent of Christ to kind of consider his second advent, his second arrival. Now, this is going to come, I don't know how many, there's six outline points, probably 6 weeks, somewhere in that neighborhood is where we're going to spend looking at this. And it's going to get broken up because in a few Sunday nights we're going to have Christmas supper here. The next Sunday night we're going to have our children's Christmas play. And so there'll be some kind of breaking up of what we're going to look at. And a lot of this is review for many of you. We went through the book of Revelation verse by verse. I spent some time on Sunday nights, talking about end time stuff. But again, it's always good to brush up on these things. It's always good to have these things kind of set firmly in our hearts. And so we're going to spend some time looking at them in a topical way over the next few weeks. When it comes to thinking about the arrival of Christ, right, the world will be thinking about Christmas. And when Jesus first came, he came in humiliation. He came in the poorest of ways, to the poorest of parents, in a know-nothing town. Bethlehem is the house of bread. It was a nothing place, really, on the map. We're looking at the book of Genesis. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, but other than that, Bethlehem was nothing. And so Christ came in humiliation. He came, and his first coming did not make world headlines. It was not something that was well known. But we know his second coming will be well known. He won't return in a manger in a nothing town. He will come his second time, and he will arrive on the Mount of Olives. And he will set his feet on top of that Mount of Olives, and literally the mountain will split when Christ's feet hit that mountain. And it's really not a mountain, it's just a small hill on the other side of the temple. And so we need to have our hearts looking forward to that second advent of Christ. And I thought it would be very appropriate, again, in looking at that, to really brush up on what the Bible has to say about Jesus' second coming. And so when we think about this, right, what do we know about eschatology? What do we know about the study of the end times? Eschaton, in the Greek, it just means final or last. It can mean end. And then ology, we all know, is the study of. And so when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about a biblical study of the end, of the final things. And again, is there going to be finality with God? No, right? We're not saying this is everything and everything's just going to be destroyed and we're going to just disappear. But we're talking about the end of the current world as we know it, because God will go on forever and so will all believers. But how will things be wrapped up? What is next? What are the events that come next in terms of the end. And so it's good to have a biblical eschatology. What does the Bible teach us about the end of all things in terms of this current earth and the present system that we're in? Now, let me just give you a few numbers here. If you look at the New Testament, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And if you look at the New Testament, there are 300 references to the second coming of Christ. And so if you just think about the New Testament, that's at least, that averages a little better than one mention of the second coming of Christ for every chapter in the New Testament. And we know some chapters mention it multiple times, but it comes out to a very important concept in the New Testament, this second advent of Christ, this second coming of Christ. Now, along those lines, we also get, in terms of what's coming, an entire book almost in the New Testament dedicated to these things. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Revelation 3, they dealt with present churches in John's day. But when you start in Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 22, all of those chapters deal with what is to come. It's a description of what is future even to us in the church today in 2021. And then if you look at the Old Testament, there are 1,500 references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the return of Christ. 1,500 references to the return or the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And then in the Old Testament, you have books like the book of Daniel. Very important book in terms of seeing what is coming. You have books like Isaiah, the end of the book of Isaiah. Very fascinating book. Isaiah almost kind of mirrors the entire Bible. Isaiah talks about the beginning of all things, and how does Isaiah end? It ends with the new heavens and new earth. And so you have a lot of mentions of what is to come in the book of Isaiah. And then if you look at really any prophetic book in the Old Testament, all the prophets, almost without exception, talk about a second coming of Messiah, a time where the world will be set as it should be set. And so the Old Testament is filled with teaching about a second return or a second coming of Messiah. Now, also consider this. For every verse in the Bible about Christmas, for every verse in the Bible about the first advent, for every verse in the Bible about the first coming of Messiah, there are 8 verses about his second coming. And that's amazing to consider. So it's not that the Lord wants you to concentrate on one more than the other, but God has given us 8 verses for every one verse about the first coming of Christ. And so it's very important for the church to have an understanding of what is to come. Now, when I talk about the second coming, I'm talking about Roman numeral number 4. Right, that's one event of what is ahead of us. One event. We're going to talk about what you see on the screen there, 6 events. In a sense, we're in the church age now. But the end is not just this one ending. There are other events associated with the end times and what is coming. And what I would say to you, and hopefully you understand this from my heart, God wants us to understand what is ahead. He has a great desire in his heart for his people to know what is to come. Now, let me also say this. Teaching about the end times, it creates confusion in people. It creates frustration in people. And I'm going to tell you why that is. Okay, you heard it here. You can quote me. The reason there's confusion in the people is because there's confusion in the pulpit about the end times. There has been all sorts of teaching about the end times. There's been all sorts of disagreements about what is next. I'm just going to give you a rundown of some disagreements. And you can kind of look at the screen. Here's some disagreements in terms of what's coming about in terms of the end times. Some people say there will be no rapture, right? That's one view. Some people will say there's a rapture before the tribulation. Some people say there's a rapture in the middle of the tribulation. Some people say there's a rapture at the end of the tribulation. There's multiple views of just the rapture. And then if you move to the tribulation period, this 7-year tribulation period that the Bible describes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's disagreements over the tribulation period. Some say there's no tribulation period. Some say we're living in the tribulation period right now. Some say the tribulation period is 7 years. Some say the tribulation period is just symbolic of all sorts of persecution that's going to come in the church. And so when you begin to line these things up, people just, they get confused because the people that are teaching them are confused. And then just moving on down the line, some people talking about the second coming, Roman numeral number 4, some people say Jesus has already returned a second time. There are Christians who say Jesus has already come back. I'm not going to talk about them a lot, but they're out there. There are people who will say that the second coming is the next event that is to come. We're going to see that's not true either. Some say that Christ will come at the end of the tribulation period. Some say that Christ's second coming will not be preceded by any signs. And some say that his second coming will be preceded by some signs. And then you got disagreement over the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And that's what I call it. Because this is really a major source of disagreement. This separates denominations. Those other things separate people within the certain denominations or within the church, but the 1,000-year reign of Christ separates denominations in the church. Some say that 1,000 years is just symbolic, that Christ is reigning now on the earth, symbolically. Some say that the 1,000 years is literal and it's future to us. And then there's all sorts of different views of the 1,000 years. Some say, you know what, that's just a long period of time. And people are all over the board in terms of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're going to look at that in depth. And then there's disagreement over some other issues. You can look at the sheet I kind of gave you. There's disagreements over the abomination of desolation. What is that? We're going to talk about that. Some people say there's disagreement in the binding of Satan, which will occur at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. Some say that Satan is bound now in the church age. There's disagreement over that. Then you got the great white throne judgment out here at the end of the 1,000 years. Some people say that's not a real judgment. That'll be a judgment of believers and unbelievers. When in fact, I think the Bible's clear, that's a judgment reserved for unbelievers only. And so I say all that just looking at these few events to say people get frustrated. They get confused. They go to one church and they hear this. They go to another church and they hear this. They read a Bible and they hear this. They read a book and they hear that. The point of what we're going to do and what we've been trying to do as we looked at the book of Revelation, as we talked about these things, is to simply get some clarity out of the confusion, right? What does Satan want? Satan wants confusion. Satan wants chaos. And guess what? Satan really wants confusion over the end times. You know why? Because he's going to be very active in the end times. And so what he would love more than anything else is to have people confused about what is next. But we can't be that way. We are people that seek truth. We seek clarity. And where there is confusion, we need to look at our own hearts. Why is there confusion? And then we need to look at Scripture to clear up the confusion. And so we're going to attempt to do this. And again, I know we've done this before, but I can assure you it will be very helpful. And the reason, one of the reasons we're doing this is because I get questions about the book of Revelation, very good questions about the book of Revelation. Even though we looked at it and went through it verse by verse, there are things that pop up because things pop up on the news. I just mentioned, you know, the COVID vaccine, and is it the mark of the beast, and the 144,000, who are those people, and what should we expect? Are we in the tribulation now? Are we not in the tribulation now? And what I desire as a pastor of who the Lord has entrusted to me is to give you clarity. And clarity comes from Scripture. God is not a God of confusion. And what he's written in the Bible shouldn't be confusing. Are there difficult things that we need to work through? Do we need to spend time? Yes. Not everything in the Bible is read the verse, understand it right away, and know how to apply it. There are some verses like that. In everything, give thanks. Can you understand that and apply that? Yes. But in terms of understanding what is to come, there's a lot of kind of pieces to fit together, and that requires us to be students of Scripture. And so that's kind of the point of what we're doing. And we need to always keep our sword sharp in these areas because people, especially unbelievers, love to talk about the end times. Unbelievers just are fascinated by the end times. They shouldn't be fascinated. They should be terrified of it. But we ought to be able to give sound biblical answers and often tell people, all these pieces you see up here, they are a jigsaw puzzle in terms of Scripture. We have to go to the book of Daniel. We have to go to 1 Thessalonians. We got to go to the book of Revelation. But guess what? The Bible is the cover to the jigsaw puzzle. Every answer we need is in there. We just have to properly fit them together. And so we've done that before, and I hope as we go through this a second time, there will be more sense that comes to this church over these things. And again, I think this will be very helpful. There's a natural curiosity in our hearts to know, and there should be. And so how we fit these things together are going to be very, very important. And I want to add this also. The events of the end times are meant to give Christians hope and assurance. They're not to be a source of dread in your life. They're not to be a source of fear in your life. If you know Christ in a saving way and are truly saved, all the events of the end are called the blessed hope of the believer. Specifically, the blessed hope is the rapture, but they also apply to everything that comes after it. And so we need to be encouraged by what is coming. And in fact, we're going to talk about the new heavens and new earth. We're going to look at Revelation 21 and 22 in depth. And I'll tell you, that's some of the most exciting verses of Scripture you'll see in the whole Bible in terms of what God has prepared for those that love Him. And so we're going to go and review some things that we learned in the book of Revelation. And I think that's one of my favorite parts. We need to sing more about heaven. We need to look forward to what the Lord has prepared. And so we're going to certainly do that over the next few weeks. Now, I've entitled this Encouraging Eschatology, right? It should be encouraging to study the end times. It should be something that encourages us and builds us up and continues to boost up our trust in the Lord. But I also want to be clear, as I said earlier, if you're not a believer, what we're going to look at should scare you to death. Because if you don't know Christ, this is the most. These are some of the most fearful verses in Scripture of what is coming. And so it's meant there and it's put there by God for those reasons to comfort the believer, but to scare the living daylights out of the unbeliever, and it should. Now, let's get started, and I want to give you a few reasons and maybe a few outcomes of doing this. What's the benefit to us as we study these things? Number one, we always need to be growing in our knowledge of Scripture. Always. There's always more to learn. There's always more clarity. There's always more knowledge that we need. And so what we're doing tonight and over the next few weeks, we're being obedient. We are taking God's word, we're learning from it, and we're applying these truths to our heart. Number two, this is a good one. How is this going to benefit you if you come and stick with it? Number two, anytime that we talk about the end of time, it is a great motivation to personal holiness. We're going to see it tonight. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture. And the rapture of the church, and I'll talk about this in a minute, is instantaneous in the twinkling of an eye. You will literally be walking on earth and then immediately in the presence of Christ. And though that is a great hope, that should also make sure and remind us every day, whatever we could be doing in that moment, in the next moment, we could see Christ. That's a great motivation to live right, right? That's a great motivation. A great motivation certainly is to please the Lord, but there's a great motivation in saying, you know what? I could go from one moment committing my sin to the next moment seeing my Savior. And that's absolutely a terrifying thought. Though our sins are forgiven, though we would go to heaven if we're truly saved, man, I sure hope the Lord comes on a Sunday night between 6 and 7 Eastern, right? While we're right here in the church, right? That would be a blessing to our hearts. And so it does motivate our holiness. Number three, how will we benefit from looking at these things? Number three, it motivates our evangelism. It's impossible to look at the end times and think of somebody who isn't saved and not be motivated to share the gospel with them. Because I'll tell you, we're going to get into the tribulation. We'll probably spend a couple weeks on the tribulation. It's so much there. And though it's not a threat to the Christian, for anybody who's not a Christian, it is downright terrifying. There's going to be incredible events that unfold on this earth, things we cannot possibly imagine. And it should motivate our evangelism to share the gospel. We know that God's the only one who saves, but guess what? He uses his people testifying about his goodness, sharing his gospel to save. And so our evangelism should be encouraged through looking at this. And then number four, there's a need for us to be aware of the end times because guess what? Right now in this moment, we're closer than any generation to the end of time that has ever lived in the world, right? We're closer. Every moment, we're one moment, second, minute, hour closer to the rapture of the church. Understand, the Old Testament predicted, and we saw this in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament predicted that a Messiah would come, right? That's what God told Adam and Eve. He didn't say a Messiah. He said, there will be one who comes who crushes the head of the serpent. And it took time, right? I think the world probably began around 4,000 B.C. Jesus doesn't arrive till zero, we will say. So that promise came, and it took 4,000 years for that Messiah to come. But guess what? He did come. And there was a generation alive when he came. And guess what? The rapture has been talked about in Scripture. And though many generations have thought, it'll be us. There will be a rapture, and there will be a generation of believers alive when it happens. And man, wouldn't that be really unique in heaven to be part of that generation? Yeah, we're here in heaven, but you know, we were part of the rapture. You know, you just called, David, you're a great king, but you know, I was part of the rapture. You know, anyway, but that's for heaven. So, but I think it's interesting, right? We need to know about these things because we're closer than any generation in the church to these things. And again, I certainly think it's encouraging for us to think along those lines. So, those are some things as we think about and examine these things. Hopefully, it will motivate our holiness. It will encourage our evangelism. And it will prepare our hearts for what is coming. You're going to spend way more time with the Lord than you ever spent on this earth. You better know what's ahead, right? And so, very encouraging to us tonight to kind of brush up on the end times. Now, again, here's a chart. And a couple things I'll say about this chart. It's kind of based on the book of Revelation. You can see Revelation at the top right here. Do I have this on the screen, by the way? Yeah, perfect. So you see Revelation kind of at the top along through here. That's just kind of a great book to kind of think through all these events. It's not the best book. It's not the only book in Scripture that talks about the end of time. But I think it's going to be helpful for us in terms of thinking about these things. And we'll reference the book of Revelation many times over the course of the next few weeks. Now, if you look at that chart, one thing I want to say about it right up front. If you look at the bottom, right, I've entitled this Premillennial and Pre-Tribulational View of the End Times. The reason I put that there is because there's other views of the end times. There is postmillennial, there is amillennial, and there is mid-tribulational, there is post-tribulational. Look, let me tell you something. Don't get hung up on terms. In fact, if I actually put this out again, I'm going to put biblical view of the end times because that's what we need to seek. We need to seek what is a biblical view. I don't want to be somebody who says, you know what, this is what the people say must happen, so I got to find the right answer in Scripture, and I want the Bible to speak. And I hope that's what all of you want, right? What does the Bible say? What is a biblical view of what is coming? And so that's kind of the best title for this. And again, that's not an arrogant title. I'm not trying to say this is the only view. But guess what? The Bible has one view of the end times. We need to settle that in our minds. Not everybody's right about the end times. We as Baptists, we just got it right. And that's just our good. No, I'm just kidding. But we do. I think the most biblical view has come through the Baptist tradition. But again, it's a biblical view more than it's a Baptist view. But anyway, we're going to look at this, and that's kind of a good view for what is ahead. Now, and I'm going to tell you, I'm convinced this is, in my own heart, I'm convinced this is the best view. This is something that's one of the things the Lord used in my life very early when I was a Christian. He gave me such a fascination about what is to come. And even before I understood a lot about the Bible in general, I really wanted to kind of study about what's coming. I was just real concerned. I wanted to know what's next. And the Lord was very gracious. I was able to find some good resources. And I studied up on the end times. And then literally I did it backwards. Then I became to learn and read the Bible. And then I became a preacher. And one thing I will tell you, I preach in the Bible for 7+ years right here at this church. And nothing's changed about what my view of the end has been. There's been maybe some minor things, very minor details. But generally speaking, I think this is the correct view of Scripture. I think this is the right way to view the end times. And you'll get people who are adamant about this. You'll get people who want to fight about this. I'm not going to fight. I'm too old. I mean, I don't want to fight, right? We can certainly discuss. We can have difference of opinion. That's fine. But I think when we look at the verses here and we lay it out, Scripture speaks. And I think God has spoken clearly in these areas. So don't get discouraged. Don't say, you know what, I'll never understand this. You can understand it. And we're going to look at the major events of it over the next few weeks. And I'll just tell you, I'm not going to go into every view. I'm not going to tell you what every view is. I'm not going to say why these people believe this and take you through the verses that they use. We're just going to try to find the truth and stick to it. Now, let me also add, look, we're probably going to do another question and answer when we finish this up. But if you got a question, Sunday nights are kind of laid back. In fact, they should be laid back over the next few weeks because there may be questions that pop up. Just throw your hand up, say, hey, bud, you're crazy. Let me tell you why you're crazy. That happens every night at my house. So I'm used to that statement, right? And so if you have a question about this and you want to know what's going on here or need more clarity, I'll do my best to kind of answer some things as we go along. And so feel free to do that. I have no problem with doing that. I think that's your question on your heart. And if you don't want to ask in front of everybody, that's fine. Just catch me when I step out of the pulpit and we can talk. Now, so the book of Revelation becomes kind of our foundational view. I want you to look at the book of Revelation for just a minute. I'm not going to look at any particular verse, but if just to give you a picture of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. John's on the island of Patmos. He's a believer. He's been exiled. And the reason they sent him to Patmos is because he couldn't preach to anybody there. John's an apostle. He's the last one remaining. All the other apostles had been martyred. They've been killed for their faith. According to tradition, John has survived. And one reason he survived is so that the Lord could inspire the book of Revelation, which is probably written around 95 AD. And so in chapter 1, Jesus appears. You get a great picture of Jesus and all of his glory in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Jesus begins to address some churches. You see in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And so there, Jesus addresses seven real churches that existed in 95 AD. That's chapter 2. You'll see Ephesus, you'll see Smyrna, you'll see Pergamum, you'll see Thyatira, that's in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you'll see Sardis, you'll see Philadelphia in chapter 3. And then you'll see this lukewarm church in Revelation 3, the Laodiceans, right? That they were neither hot nor cold, and so Jesus kind of literally vomited them out of their mouth. But what you see in the book of Revelation in those first three chapters are present-day realities in 95 A.D., Jesus was speaking to John, and he was speaking to real churches in 95, give or take a few years AD. And then in chapter 4, things turn to heaven, and things begin to turn to things that are future, right? We begin to get a future look. And so on your outline, I've simply entitled The Church Age, Revelation 1 to 3. And what you see in Revelation 1 to 3, as Jesus writes those real churches, and he talks about some problems in those churches, he talks about some good things in those churches, though they applied to real churches in the first century, they also kind of apply to churches today. Some say that every church kind of falls into one of those seven churches. I don't know if I'd go with that exactly, but I understand what they're saying. There are present churches, and there's a church today, and we're living in the church age. The church age has not ended. So if you look on your outline or your graphic right there, right, we're going to talk about the church age, Revelation 1 to 3. And what does that kind of represent? It represents the time between the cross, and I put 33 AD. We can argue about that later. Some say 30, some say 33 AD is when Jesus was crucified. We'll just simply say it's somewhere around that time. That's the cross. Prior to the cross is the Old Testament. But between the cross and that first green line of the rapture pointing upward, as it should, and painted green because it's time to go, right? But between the cross and between the rapture is the church age, right? We're in this age. It began, we'll simply say, 33 AD, and it has continued to 2021 AD. Don't know how much longer it'll go, right? But this is the church age. But the church age will end with the next event, which will, what I call, kick off the end times. The rapture of the church will be the starting point for all the things that follow after. Now, again, if you had to press me down and say, okay, where are we at on that between the cross and the rapture? I'd say we snuggled really close up to that green line. I'd say we're right up close to the green line. We're in, and again, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. And God has said clearly in his word, right? We're not to seek that day. We're not to set a date. We're not to set a time. And I would not do that. If God wants to, he can delay it another 2,000 years. And he may. This world may make it to 4,000 AD. I'm not here to say it not. But I am saying if you look at the current events in our world and the trends that we're going to talk about tonight and the rapture, we're snuggled up close to that green line. And again, all generations have said that. The first generation, right, in 95 AD. In fact, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they said, well, Jesus must be returning. So every generation has sensed that we're close to the rapture. But I want to give you a little more insight into that tonight, why I think we are very close in terms of the rapture. The first point, and the reason I would say that, is simply this, and it's a very important point. The rapture is a signless event. There are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. Again, how's it described in Scripture? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? We know that this is an instantaneous event that's not preceded by anything in Scripture. There are no signs. If you look in Scripture, now, people argue, and they say, oh, no, Jesus said they were signs. He gives signs for the second coming. Anytime Jesus teaches about the end times, he would give signs for his second coming, which is that blue line right there on the chart, right? It comes and it will be preceded by some signs. In fact, if you're trying to read some stuff ahead, prepare for Sunday nights, the book of Revelation's good. Matthew 24 is a good book or a good chapter in the New Testament to read. Luke 21, Mark 13. Those are all instances where Jesus sat the disciples down and he talked to them about what was coming. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He was on the Mount of Olives, the same mountain that he will return to. And while he was sitting there, right, he knew when he would return. He knew what was coming. He's going to teach them about what to look for. And the signs that he gives relate to the second coming, his second return. But the rapture is not the second coming. And so you always, when you're reading verses in the Bible and you hear about Jesus' return, you need to think, is it talking about the rapture or is it talking about the second coming? Right? The rapture, Jesus never steps foot on earth. How it's described in Scripture is we meet him in the air. And so whatever that looks like, can't imagine that. Hope to see it, right? But even if I don't see it live, I'll be raised from the dead in the rapture. But he's going to hang in midair, and we rise to meet him in the air. At the second coming, Jesus actually steps foot on earth. And so those events are different. And when you're reading the Bible and you hear about Jesus' return, understand, is it talking about the rapture or is it talking about the second coming? Because if it's talking about the rapture, there are no signs to precede it. It's a signless event. There's nothing, I'll just tell you, nothing that has to be fulfilled in Scripture for the rapture to happen. It could happen tomorrow. God would be completely justified, wouldn't violate any Scripture in doing it. It is completely signless, and everything that needs to happen, though there was nothing in Scripture that needed to happen, we'll talk about a few things in a minute, there was nothing that needed to happen, it's still the same way today. There's nothing that needs to take place for the rapture to take place. Now, the second coming, again, as you see with the blue era, there will be signs for it, and we're going to look at those signs. When we get to talk about the second coming, I'll give you the signs of the second coming. You won't be able to pinpoint an exact day of the second coming. You won't be able to say it's at this hour, but you will know this. Jesus teaches this. The book of Daniel teaches this. From the time the abomination of desolation is put in place, you got 3.5 years before Jesus returns, give or take, right? And so it's going to be something for a generation that's alive in the tribulation period, and there will be believers in the tribulation period. The believers that will be alive in the tribulation period, they will be able to know we're getting close to the end. And you know what? That's going to be good news for them. Because if God had not cut the time short, even the elect would have been deceived, right? And so there's a need to give them hope. They're going to be going through the worst 7 years in world history, really the worst 3.5 years, because the first 3.5, we'll see, will be a time of false peace. But it's going to be really bad, and they're going to need hope. And Jesus gives them hope. Matthew 24, and for the tribulation saints, they'll be reading that all the time because he tells them, right? It's coming. I'm about to return. When you see these signs, I'm about to return. And they're going to need that hope. Again, we're going to be already raptured in heaven. But we need to be careful when we're reading the Bible to differentiate between the rapture and the second coming. The second coming does have signs that precede it. And though you won't be able to point to a certain day, you will know that Jesus' return is near. Now, the reason I want to stress this signless event in the rapture is because the church has been led astray by all sorts of bad teaching about this. I mean, I looked at my notes. I think 4 years ago, I kind of went through some topical stuff on the end times. And I had notes about the blood moons. Remember the blood moons 4 years ago? Everybody said, oh, these blood moons. Man, rapture's going to take place. Guess what? No rapture. But guess what it does? It sells a lot of books, right? Makes a lot of money for people writing those books. And the church has been duped into reading a lot of stuff about these signs that must happen before the rapture. Don't be so gullible. It's a signless event. I'll tell you what I think is a great sign of the rapture, even though I say it's signless. One of the great signs, and again, I'm going to mention this in a little while, Israel's back in the land. They've been back there since 1948, so understand, right? But they're back, and they have to be there for a lot of the events of the end times to take place. But they've been back there, and they've been back in the land as a nation since 1948. So I think that certainly points to the nearness of the rapture. But I also want to give you some more trends. We're in the church age, and so as we approach the rapture, and we get ready, and the world, the unbelieving world, gets ready for the tribulation period, there's going to be some trends right here. And so if you want to write under church age, what are some trends that we would look for to tell us that, you know, things are being prepared for the tribulation period? Because we know what the tribulation is going to be like. The book of Revelation gives us incredible detail. And understand, it's not like the church is going to be raptured and then everything becomes different, right? The church will be raptured and the world, the unbelieving world, will kind of continue on as it goes. In fact, we're going to talk next week about the rapture. What will the world say after the rapture takes place? What will be the reactions to the rapture by the unbelieving world? And so the world's going to kind of be moving toward the conditions of the tribulation period. We're not in it. And the reason we know we're not in it is because we haven't had a rapture. And so we're not in the tribulation period. We don't need to be concerned about that. The Thessalonians, they were worried that they were in the tribulation period. And Paul says, no, you're not in the tribulation period. We haven't even seen the Antichrist yet. And so we need to be careful not to say that we're going to be in those days, but we need to look at some trends. I want you to look real quick. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I didn't put these on the screen because I'm going to leave that graphic up there. Matthew 16, Jesus, like he always does, is interacting with the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 1. As always, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're trying to trip up Jesus. In the verses I'm going to read to you, to be clear, these are verses of judgment. But we're going to learn an important principle. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, they don't want a sign about the end times. They're looking for a sign to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you will say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Now, this passage is about judgment. The Pharisees want a sign from Jesus. And look, Jesus had given them multiple signs. He had proved his deity over and over and over. They were hard-hearted. They were filled with unbelief. Even if he gave them a sign, they wouldn't believe, right? So it's a passage of judgment. But I want you to note what he says right there in verse 3, right? Really, verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus says, look, y'all are good enough to look at the sky and see what's coming. Right? It wasn't a foolproof method, but if the sky was fair, right, in the evening, probably red in the evening was a fair day. And then it was red in the morning, it was a sign of a storm approaching. And so this very primitive culture could look at the sky around them and kind of predict the weather. And Jesus acknowledges that. Now, the reason I bring up this verse is very important. I think as we live in the world, there's a certain expectation that believers should be able to look at the world around them and make some judgments about the culture, about where we're at on this timeline, right? As we look at the culture around us, and we can't say this is definitely the rapture about to take place because we don't know, but I think there's some trends, and we've talked about this already. There are some trends that we should look at and go, man, this is alarming, right? These are some things that seem to point to the rapture being close, and the reason the rapture is close is because the next event's the tribulation period. And so, what are some trends that we see in our world today? What are some indicators? What are some red skies, right, as we look at the world around us? What should we learn from what's next and what is coming? Well, let me just give you a short list of trends, and you can write these down if you like or just listen. But number one, here's a trend that tells us the rapture is near. Here's a trend that tells us the tribulation period is close. A growing pattern of deceit in the world. A growing pattern of deceit in the world. Turn to 1 Timothy. We're in this book, so I'm sure you're working on memorizing it. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just kidding about the memorizing, though it would be a good idea. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to get to this probably in 2 weeks. We're going to finish up chapter 3 next week. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the opening verses of chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Paul's writing Timothy. He's in a church filled with false teaching. And here's what Paul writes to Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul tells Timothy, look, you're in a false teaching church. You've dealt with false teachers. You've dealt with false doctrine. That's always going to go on in churches. But in later times, right, as the end approaches, so to speak, there's going to be a rise of deceit in the world. Specifically, there's going to be a rise of false teaching. But in general, there's going to be a rise of false information in the world. Right? This is a trend that we should see in the world. And you say, well, there's always been liars. Absolutely. There's always been lies. Ever since the fall, there's been liars and they tell lies. But there's going to be a growing trend of deceit in the world as the end approaches. We know false teachers are gaining popularity. It used to be, false teachers would be confined to certain areas of the world, be confined to certain doctrines that they would teach falsely in the church. But now, just to let you know, and I'm sure you know this, there are false teachers leading mega churches in the world where thousands of people gather weekly to hear their false teaching, right? I mean, this is an incredible trend in church history. I mean, false teachers have always propagated their stuff. They've always looked for maybe small churches where there's not a lot of discernment. But now we're looking at false teachers that have incredible churches filled with thousands of people making incredible salaries, have television channels to just, spread their false teaching far and wide. And so we acknowledge that. And that tells me we're snuggled up, right? We're getting close to that green line. If all things are equal and this is God's plan, and He's working it out, the rise of deceit in the church is just absolutely out of control. I mean, we're seeing that more and more. But let me also add this. Look at the rise of deceit in the world. Just thinking beyond the church doors, how much deceit is being spilled these days and spread these days. I don't need to tell you that. I hope you know that already. I think, personal opinion, I think COVID is waking up the church to how much deceit is out there. How's the Lord using COVID? He's using it to show the church the level of deceit rising in the world. The spreading of lies, the spreading of propaganda, clearly happening in conjunction with this virus that is real, that has made people sick, that has led to the death of some. But you just see a rising level of deceit in the world. Used to be a day you could trust the media. Used to be a day you could trust the media. That day's gone. That day's gone. It's been gone. It's leaving every day. It used to be a day where you could trust educational instruction. Educational instruction has been handed over to Satan, right? It's amazing to see what schools are teaching in terms of godly biblical worldviews. It used to be a day when you could trust your doctor. It used to be a day, man, that day seems to be passing by as well. I mean, we see the rise of deceit, not just locally in individuals, but in entire institutions, educational institutions, media institutions, medical institutions, right? There's just growing deceit that's going on. It's just amazing. Used to be, well, maybe there never has been a day you could trust your politicians, but maybe more so than today, right? But that day's gone, right? When you hear people speak, I don't care what side of the aisle they're on and what jersey they wear. They're often speaking out of self-interest, right? That used to be a day when you could trust those men and ladies to lead and say they're doing the right thing. But that day's last. And look, I mean, it's long gone. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but if you look at the Bible's very pessimistic about what is coming. It is getting worse. And we see this rise of deception. We're not trending toward more truth. We're trending toward more lies. And guess what? The world's getting better at lying. But guess what also happening? The people are also getting more receptive to the lies. It's going to rise to 11 in the tribulation where the Antichrist will fake his own resurrection. He will die and come back to life. And guess what? The world will buy it hook, line, and sinker. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. So we see these trends in the world, and we need to understand these are pointing to a day when deception will rise. In fact, turn to 2 Thessalonians, another good book in terms of looking at end times truths. Another piece of the puzzle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We went through the book of 2 Thessalonians on Wednesday nights not too long ago. But this speaks of a coming day in the tribulation period. Look at verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. then that lawless one, that would be the Antichrist, capital A Antichrist, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And so eventually the Antichrist will be killed at the second coming, right? Jesus will appear and kill him. We'll talk about that. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And so the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. He will come with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's a picture of the tribulation period. A man who will deceive the world with false wonders, and guess what God will also do? As judgment upon the people, he will send a deluding influence in the world where people will believe what is false. That's a judgment of God. Along with the deception of the Antichrist, there will be a judgment of God. And so the tribulation period will be a time of incredible lies, but guess what? It will be a time of incredible belief by people who are listening. That's a trend we should see in the world that we're in. People believing and buying the lies. We're not under this deluding influence. We're not hearing the lies of the Antichrist in our day. But guess what? It's trending that way. We're seeing that. I don't want to repeat this. I don't want to be the dead horse. I don't want to ride a hobby horse. But let me just tell you something. In March of 2020, we were told, I was told, you were told, that by June of 2020, 2.2 million people will be dead from COVID in this country. That's what we were told. Every major news outlet, the CDC reported it, the President of the United States. So what do? We shut everything down. Stop the world from turning, right, for 3 weeks or 15 days to flatten the curve because 2.2 million people in America would be dead. It's now, I'm getting my months straight, November of 2021. And though it's tragic, and I'm not trying to make light of it, 750,000 people are dead. We're way into this pandemic. And though it's tragic and we don't want the death of anyone, we don't rejoice in the death of anyone, we mourn. But guess what? You were told a lie. You were told a lie by every major news organization in the world, sending the lie into the world. And again, we didn't know. We even stopped church for a while. We shut down for a few Sundays. But when we saw, guess what? People aren't dropping dead around us. What did we do? We went back to church and we've met. And though COVID, we haven't avoided the COVID bug, and we certainly have been gracious to people and tried to be kind and considerate with social distancing and allowing people to mask and do whatever they want to do. Guess what? It's amazing that nobody has called the powers to be to task for their wrong prediction, which were lies meant to lead people astray. And now you're living in a world that's absolutely different from February of 2020 and a world that will probably never be the same. That come out of the deception. And I'm just using that as one example, right? And we were told, you get the vaccine, you can throw away your mask and you won't get COVID. Is that a lie? Absolutely, it's a lie. People have had it that's been vaccinated, right? People are still being told to mask even though they're vaccinated. I mean, we're living, and hopefully the church is saying, wow, this doesn't make sense. These people that I trusted, I'm seeing lies out of these people. Sadly, I'm just going to tell you, some people are still buying it hook, line, and sinker. There's now a new variant out there. Who knows what's coming next, right? And it's all meant to create fear and panic and make you dependent upon whoever's telling you what to do. But this is the way, and this is the trends in the world that we should look at, and we should be able to say, you know what, the sky's red. So that must mean we're closer to the rapture than ever before. That must mean the tribulation's headed this way because the deception and the lies are only growing. And here's the real big sign. People always say, well, there's always been lies. There's always been deception. Yes, there has been. But guess what? There's always been a lack of people buying the lies, but not anymore. People are buying the lies, and they're listening to authorities. They're not listening to Scripture. And it's amazing to see how this world is trending toward a world that is being deceived at a greater rate and a faster rate than ever before. And it's not just COVID, not trying to pick on COVID. There's other deceptions out there. And yet we should see this as a trend that points us in our little chart up here closer to the rapture. Number two, what else do we see? And I've got just a few more and we'll be done. What are some other trends we should take note of in the world? Not only a growing trend to deception, but a growing pattern of globalism. The world is headed, according to the book of Revelation, to a one-world government. That's where it's headed. Scripture is clear. The Antichrist will be the head of a one-world government. All economies of the world will go through the Antichrist. All religions of the world will go through the Antichrist. All governments of the world will go through Antichrist. And so if that is where we're headed, we should see small glimpses of that in the world today. And guess what you see? You see that in the world today. You see a move to a more global world. In fact, if you're out Christmas shopping, why are you Christmas shopping early? Because the global supply chain is blocked, right? I mean, this whole network of how we get our things, right? We're dependent upon other countries to get our Dollar Tree toys, right? And so we, you know, it's this whole global empire that's it's growing globally. I mean, the economy, I mean, global currency. You're going to hear in your lifetime, I'm going to hear, there's already happening in China, the idea of paper money and currency is going away. And if you work, you'll just get social credits. And you'll be able to get some freedom if you work long enough and hard enough. People will let you do certain things. And you'll be able to go certain places and associate with certain people. China already monitors their population and they get social credits. Now we're seeing a globalization of money. That's going to happen. If all the economy is going to go through the Antichrist, the world has to be moving toward that. Again, it's not just going to wake up one day and say, oh, you know what? We're in the tribulation. Everything's changed. No, we're gradually moving this way. And you see that with the global economy, global currency. It's amazing. I want you to turn to Revelation 13 real quick. Revelation 13. Talked about this verse recently. Had some questions about this verse. More than one question here about this verse. Revelation 13, verse 16. This is in the tribulation period. The church is raptured out, but the world is beginning to spiral out of control. We're in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And look at verse 16. And he causes all, that would be the Antichrist, this one world leader. And he causes all, the great and the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, the he there, again, is the Antichrist. We're in the middle of the tribulation period. The global economy's here. The global religion's here. The global government is here. But this is talking about his economic system. And so how will the economy function in the tribulation period? Everything will go through Antichrist. If you don't have his mark, you won't participate in the economy. You know what that means? You won't eat. You won't get a job. You can't provide for your family. You can't, it says it right here, you can't buy or sell. And guess what? That's all we do as people. We need something, we go buy it. We sell something to make money, right? We either sell our labor to get a paycheck, or we're buying something because we sold our labor and got a paycheck. But in that day, everything goes through Antichrist. And if you don't have his mark, you don't participate in the global economy. That would not have sounded very familiar to us probably a year ago. But now guess what? You don't get a vaccine, you don't have a job, right? That's where we're headed. It's already happening. I mean, it's amazing to see. And again, I'm not saying, please, please, please understand me. I mean, I talked about women deacons this morning and probably half the Fairview's ready to kill me. But don't misunderstand me. The mark of the beast is not the COVID shot. And the reason for that is we're not in a tribulation period. But is the COVID shot a trend for a greater mark that will come? You better believe it is, right? You're getting a population that has no problem sticking something in their body so they can keep their job. That's exactly the model of what we see right here in Revelation 13. Exactly the model. You don't get his mark. You don't buy or sell. You don't work. And so we're seeing these trends. We're seeing these trends in our world that are pointing this direction, this globalization. And again, we're not in the tribulation period. We don't have to be concerned about it. But understand, everything is kind of paving the way for what is coming. Also, in terms of globalism, that clock, I think, is way fast. Now, I think it's really caught up and actually passed what it's supposed to be, but I'm almost done. In terms of globalism, what are we also seeing in the world? We're seeing people not liking nationalism. Nationalism is loving your nation, right? Seeing your place in the world. Globalism says there needs to be no nations. We're one people. And how do we know nationalism is going away in our own country? Tear down any monument that has to do with anything America, right? Tear down statues. Get rid of our national identity. Now understand, you can worship national identity and that's sinful. But national identity is not unbiblical. God created the nations. He scattered the people at the Tower of Babel. And what was the result? Nations of people. Nations honor God. But you're seeing the complete dismantling of nationalism to where everybody's got to pledge allegiance to something bigger than themselves. I mean, look, Christopher Columbus, you can't even celebrate Columbus Day because he came over here and occupied land that belonged to the Native Americans. I mean, it's ridiculous in its nature. But understand, it's all energized by Satan. And why is it energized by Satan? Because he's paving the way for what will come. And you're looking at an unbelieving world that will be sucked right into that system where people go, you know what? We need to have one world government again. We always wonder, how could the Antichrist rise to power? You know how he'll rise to power? He will promise peace and deliver it, and he will promise economic stability and the right religion, and people will buy it hook, line, and sinker. Guess what most people want? Just give me a job and a paycheck, and I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And that's exactly what he's going to promise. That's what he's going to promise, stability. And so we need to see these trends, and we need to see this rise toward globalism. In fact, I've often said at the Tower of Babel, what was man trying to do? One world government so he could rise and unseat God. That was the Tower of Babel. Build a tower to heaven, overtake God, and have his way. Man was scattered by God, but guess what man has always tried to do? He's always trying to get back together to establish that one world government where he can unseat God. And when you get to the very end of the book of Tribulation, we're going to see this in the book of Revelation, all the armies of the world gather under Antichrist, and what are they trying to do? Wipe out God. And so the world has been scattered by God in Genesis 11, and ever since they've been trying to work their way back. And nationalism is kind of something that gets in the way. But globalism will allow that to happen, and we need to pay attention to those trends. And I'm not saying you can stop them. I'm not saying we can stop them. We understand the way the world's going, but take note of them. And then number three, what's another sign that we're getting close to the rapture? A very growing interest in the Middle East. I mentioned earlier when Israel was established as a nation in 1948 after World War II, Israel got a piece of land. They were recognized as a sovereign country. That was an important point, an important piece of the end times puzzle. Israel needs to be in their land in the book of Tribulation because this is where the Antichrist is going to set up. He's going to focus on Israel in their land. And again, God could do this after the rapture if he wanted to, but the fact that Israel's in the land is a very important reality. And again, listen to me carefully. Israel's not believing. They don't recognize Christ as their Messiah. In fact, most of Israel doesn't even go to synagogue. They don't know anything about their religion. But they're in the land. And that's an important component to let us know that things seem to be in place for what God is going to do. And so anything that goes on in the Middle East should get our attention. Anything that goes on in the Temple Mount should get our attention. Anything that goes on in Jerusalem should get our attention. Because these are trends that point us to we're closer and closer to a rapture if that is the Lord's plan. And so we see these things, and it's good to take note of them. Now let me give you just a few quick thoughts, and I'll send you out of here late. Number one, please hear me. What do we learn tonight? God's plan for the end can be understood. God's plan for the end can be understood. My goal is to increase our understanding, to look at Scripture, to grow in our understanding. It's frustrating when I see believers confused about the end times, and I see them and I hear them. It's not always easy to put all the pieces together, but it is possible. And by the work of the Spirit who wrote Scripture and resides in the believer, we can find answers. So seek understanding. Number two, God's plan for the end brings blessing to the believer. As I said earlier, if you desire to live more holy, if you want to live a more righteous life, study the end, and guess what you'll find? You want to be living as holy and righteous as you can, knowing what is coming. If you want to be more interested in doing evangelism, sharing the gospel, studying the end of time, it will certainly motivate your evangelism. The world needs answers, and the answers for the end are found in Scripture. And I would say, ultimately, if you want to live in peace and comfort, and this is what really bothers me, and this is why I think it's so important for the church to study the end times. I see so many Christians, and talk to so many Christians, who say, I'm nervous about that. There's no nervousness. There is the blessed hope of the church seeing Christ in the air and be carried to Christ. That's the next event. I mean, I'm way more than ready for that. I don't know what that looks like, but that doesn't make me uncomfortable. Because guess what? What God has in store for His people is all good. Right? And that will be a blessed event. And so we should look with anticipation to the rapture and even know what is coming after the rapture. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're grateful for Your word. Thankful that we can gather.